So I think the last time I was here, I kind of went out of order a little bit. I spoke from like Genesis chapters to 24 and 27 and stuff like that. But really, the time before that, what I spoke on was Genesis chapters 1 through 4. So now we're going to have to go back to going in order and continuing in starting in Genesis chapter 5. But let's start with reviewing a little bit, because it was a really long time ago when I spoke on Genesis chapter 1 through 4, what we talked about, or what we learned about God from Genesis 1 through 4. I don't remember what I talked about, so I'll just review something that maybe I didn't say last time. I don't know. But in Genesis chapter 1, there's a couple of things that we learn about God. So this is the chapter where God creates the world, so we learn that he's a God who is in control. He's sovereign. He's like a king. When he speaks, whatever he says, that's what happens. So he's a God who rules over his creation. So that's one thing that we learn about God, just his power and his authority. And another thing that we learn about God is that he's a God who fills up what is empty. So he takes this empty world, doesn't have anything in it, and he fills it up with life and light. So he's a God who fills what is empty. And the final thing that, or well, I'm sure you could probably find some more things, but a third thing that we learn about God from that story is that he's a God who makes a distinction between good and evil. He's a God of order. So he doesn't just jumble everything together. He makes a difference between what is good and what is not good. Right? And we see throughout the story, he divides all these things, light from the darkness, right? The land from the sea, right? He makes all these distinctions and gives to Adam and Eve this nice world that's orderly. It's filled with good things, and he gives them a charge. Remember, they're created in the image of God, so he tells them, now I want you to rule over this creation. So just like we saw that God is like a king, he's in authority, Adam and Eve are supposed to rule over this creation. He tells them to multiply and fill up the earth. So just like God filled up the earth, Adam and Eve are going to be multiplying and filling up the earth with their children. And of course, there's this one last thing that Adam and Eve are going to have to do, and that's to distinguish between good and evil. So God warns them, there's of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. This is now in chapter 2, but there's this one tree that you shouldn't eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you eat from that tree, you will die. So Adam and Eve are together. God created them to be in unity, and we see Adam saying, oh, this is a bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and we're going to be like one person. So that's great. But then that unity and all this great stuff in creation is broken in chapter 3. So in chapter 3, the serpent says, did God really say that you can't eat from any tree of the garden, right? He twists God's word and makes it seem like, oh, God is putting you in a box. He's being so restrictive. He's not letting you do anything. Of course, God's command was very free. You may eat from any tree of the garden except one. You may freely eat. But Adam and Eve were not able to trust in the Lord. So they instead relied on their eyes, what they could see. So Eve looked at the fruit, and she saw, this looks like something that's really good. And she went for it, and Adam joined her, and that was the beginning of the end, right? So one thing we see is their unity is broken. So when God confronts Adam, he blames his wife. He doesn't, they're not sticking together in this. He kind of throws Eve under the bus. We see the curse that God gives, that there's going to be a sorrow and suffering and ultimately death. But in that cursing, in the middle of that cursing, there's also some hope, because God says that he starts off by cursing the serpent. Remember, the serpent is the one who tempts Eve, who gets her to stop trusting in the Lord. And God says this serpent is going to be defeated, and that defeat is going to come through Eve. So just like that the sin kind of entered the world through Eve, through her actions, also through Eve, God is going to raise up deliverance. So he says the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head, even though his own heel is going to be crushed. So it's going to be a victory, but it's going to be a painful victory. And we see that with the curse on Eve. He says this process of bringing children into the world. Remember, a child is how salvation is going to come, but that process is going to be a painful process. And to Adam, he says, your curse is going to be that you're going to work, and you're going to work, and you're not going to see any benefit from your labor. You're going to get thorns and thistles. So we see that throughout the book of Genesis. People work so hard to try to do so many things, but not thinking about God, just thinking about themselves. And when they work in that way, they get nothing. Thorns and thistles. It might look like, oh, this is a great person. He's accomplishing great things in the world, but in reality, all that work is wasted. That's the curse. So we'll see maybe a little bit of that as we continue to go through the book of Genesis. I guess we saw some of that last time with Jacob, right? He works 20 years for Laban. He's doing all this work, and he thinks, oh, I'm going to work, and I'm going to get my wife. I'm going to get some wealth, and it's all going to be great. And if it hadn't been for God's intervention, Jacob would have come away with nothing, right? He put in all this effort, but he wasn't thinking, he wasn't looking to the Lord. He wasn't thinking about what does God want me to be doing. He was just thinking, what do I want? He worked for it, and he would have been sent away empty, but the Lord was with him and protected him, and actually he was able to escape from Laban. So that's the cursing that we see in Genesis chapter 3. And God sends them out of the Garden of Eden. He says, lest they put out their hands and take and eat from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And he doesn't say what would happen, right? There's a kind of dot, dot, dot right there. Lest they put out their hands and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. So that he drives them out of the Garden of Eden. Well, we'll see a little bit today of what it would have looked like if they had lived forever, because Genesis gives us a little bit of a hint in that direction. So that was chapter 3. In chapter 4, we have the next generation, and Cain goes through the same kind of a fall that his father did. So he continues this legacy, and God warns him, sin is at the door, it wants you, and you need to rule over it. But just like Adam, Cain gives in to temptation. He's jealous of his brother, and he's jealous because the Lord did not accept his worship. And the Lord explains to us why he did not accept Cain's worship. He says in chapter 4, in verse 7, if you do good, will you not be accepted? If you do good, will you not be accepted? So Cain is offering a sacrifice to the Lord, but the Lord is looking at his character, at what he is doing, and he is not doing the things that please the Lord. So he says, if you do what is good, you'll be accepted. But if not, God does not accept that worship. And instead of correcting his own attitude, Cain lashes out against his brother Abel and kills him. And just like his father, he receives this curse. The ground is cursed again. This is the second cursing of the ground. God says, when you till the ground, it's not going to yield its strength to you. So he's going to work. He's not going to see a benefit from that labor. And he's driven out. But he's driven out to the east, just like Adam and Eve were driven out to the east of Eden. But God does not kill him. In fact, God actually protects him and promises, if anyone kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. So Cain goes out, and his curse was to be a wanderer and on the earth. So he wasn't going to have any kind of permanent home. He's just going to wander around, right? That's the curse. But he goes, and he builds a city, and he names it after his son. And So what gives? He has a home, right? If we are to look at it, it seems like Cain is not this wanderer. Like it seems like the curse didn't actually come true. And in fact, as we continue to go through the book of Genesis, you'll see the people who are actually wanderers, who don't have a permanent home, that would be Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and even Joseph, right? They're the ones who are wandering around as strangers. They're the ones who seem to be under some kind of curse, right? From if we were to just look at them, they don't have a home. Meanwhile, Cain has a home, and all these other people have these nice cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, these nice, good-looking, fancy cities to live in. It seems like they have a nice permanent home. But of course, one of the things we learn from the book of Genesis is you can't go just by what you see on the outside, right? That's the lesson that Eve learned. She saw something that looked nice on the outside, but really that fruit that she took brought death. And Cain may have thought that he had a permanent home, but in reality, all the cities of this world and all the wealth and the power that he could accumulate, it's all empty, right? It looks good on the outside, but on the inside, it's all empty. So Cain would have found the fulfillment of that curse, that all his labor, all the work that he did to try to make himself a great man in the world, just left him coming up empty. It's like you're sowing the ground and you don't get any benefit from that. So Cain had a bunch of children, and they did a bunch of impressive things in the sciences and in music and in all this other stuff. And the seventh person from Cain is Lamech. He's the seventh person from Adam through Cain. And we get a little extra information about Lamech at the end of Genesis chapter 4. It says that he killed someone, and then he tells his two wives about it. He also took two wives. So, and he tells them in chapter 4, verse 23, to Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So Lamech one-ups God. He's like, you know, God promised to protect Cain. If anyone hurt Cain, God promised I'll take vengeance seven times. Well, if anyone offends me, I'm going to take vengeance 77 times. So I'm going to be an even better defender of myself than even God was for Cain. So Lamech puts himself in the place of God. He says, I don't need God's protection. I'm going to protect myself. And if someone hurts me, then I'm going to kill them, as we see here in this story. So that's the legacy of Cain. Then at the end of chapter 4, we get a new son named Seth. His name means set or appointed. And Eve says, God has appointed for me another son instead of Abel, who Cain killed. So Eve still has this promise from the Lord in her mind, that he promised through her descendants he would bring salvation. So Abel is gone. Cain is now disqualified, but there's still this appointed person, this chosen seed in Seth. So Seth has a son, and people begin to call on the name of the Lord. Then we get into chapter 5. So that's where we'll start looking more carefully today, in Genesis chapter 5. It's a genealogy, and sometimes we just want to skip through a genealogy. But there's a couple of things that we can learn from this genealogy by looking at it a bit more carefully. So I'll read the first few verses in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. It says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. So there's a couple things here. God made a man in his own likeness. He blessed them and he named them. My translation says he called them mankind. In Hebrew, it just says he named them Adam. Adam is a name that means man. So it could refer to Adam himself or just to humanity in general. So God blessed them, he names them, he made them in his likeness. Verse 3, Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So you see that just like God, Adam, who is created in the likeness of God, Adam has his own son in his own image. So just like God created him, he creates his own son. And he also gives him a name, just as God named Adam. Adam gives his son a name, but he doesn't pass on to him a blessing. And in fact, the legacy of Adam in this chapter is the legacy of death. So it says in verse 4, after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. Verse 5, so all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. And, you know, we could just stop there. This next bit is implied. We don't need to spell it out, but it is spelled out here. It says the end of verse 5, and he died. And in fact, over and over again through this genealogy, it repeats the words, and he died, and he died, and he died. And, right, it's totally unnecessary. You can just say Adam lived 930 years, but there's an emphasis here on death. That's the legacy of Adam. And that emphasis is drawn out even more because of the one generation where that phrase does not appear. That's in the life of Enoch. Enoch is the seventh person from Adam through Seth. So remember we saw Lamech before? He was the seventh person from Adam through Cain, and he tried to set himself up in the place of God. He actually killed someone. And so that was Lamech. So we get a contrast between Lamech and Enoch. So we can read about Enoch in, let's see, let's start in verse 22. So let's start in 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. Verse 22, after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years and he died. That's not what it says, right? That's what we would expect, but it doesn't say and he died. Instead, it says in verse 24, and Enoch walked with God and he was not because God took him. Now, this word for walk is in a tense in Hebrew that's implies it's something he did habitually. It's not just a one-time thing. So his life is characterized by he's walking together. He's going through his life with God. Now, it doesn't explain to us yet what that actually means. What does it look like for a human to walk with God? But Enoch walked with God, and because he did that, he somehow escaped this legacy of death. It's not recorded, and he died. Instead, it says God took him. So there's some hope in this genealogy. Now, if we want to find out, what is that hope? How did Enoch escape death? What does it look like to walk with God? Well, we have to keep reading because we have to see how this actually plays out in the lives of future characters in this book of Genesis who show us what it looks like to walk with God. And the first person where we start to see this spelled out more is going to be Noah. So if we zoom down to the end of this genealogy, we get in verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years, and he had a son, and he called his name Noah. Now, this is the second naming that's happened in this chapter. Well, I guess it's the third. So God named Adam, Adam named Seth, and it's not recorded explicitly that someone named someone until now we get to this very end of the genealogy where Lamech names Noah. And he calls his name in verse 29, Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. Noah's name means comfort. So Lamech says, this one will comfort us. The curse is on Lamech's mind, and he prophesies here that Noah is going to somehow bring deliverance from this curse. How is that going to happen? What is it going to look like? That's what we'll find out. So Noah lives. He has some children, and we get to chapter 6. So in chapter 6, we read in verse 1, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now, in this first part of chapter 6, we get sort of back and forth. So it'll talk a little bit about humanity, about these sons of God and daughters of men and the children that were born to them. And then it switches over to the Lord's perspective. The Lord is looking down on humanity, and he's saying, I don't like what I see. And he says, I'm going to place a limit on them. Their days are going to be 120 years. Then we go back now to look at to look back at the earth. And it says in verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children of them, these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. In Hebrew, that phrase is men of the name. So you have these great-seeming people, very strong and powerful. I'm not going to comment on who the sons of God are. I'll leave that to someone else who understands this better. But the what we can clearly see here is there's this contrast between this view of humanity of, look at all these great people, they're powerful, giants, they're men of renown, versus the Lord's perspective. He's looking down and he's saying, I don't like what I'm seeing here. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. And these words actually echo, it's not clear in English, but the words in Hebrew echo the words of Lamech when Lamech was naming Noah and talking about the curse and the work and the toil. The Lord is looking down and he sees the real curse. The reality of what's happening on the earth is that people are doing evil. And he's sorry, he's grieved, he's toiled in his heart. And so he says in verse 7, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And that, you know, that could be the end of the whole Bible, right? Except for verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So that seems really great. So there's this one man who's found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And if we're thinking back to the promise that God made to Eve, Noah really seems like this could be the one who's finally going to defeat evil and crush the serpent's head. So Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9 says this is the genealogy of Noah. So we just saw the legacy of Adam, that legacy of death, of great men, sure, maybe men of renown, but men who are evil, who are corrupting the earth, and who God is not pleased with. But Noah has a different legacy that he passes down. In verse 9, it says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Once again, this is the continual, habitual form of this word, walked. This was something that he did throughout his life. He was walking together, going together with the Lord. And he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Verse 11 of chapter 6 says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Now, notice how it's talking about the earth. It's filled with violence, and because the earth is filled with violence, that makes it corrupt in the eyes of the Lord. We saw that earlier with Cain. He shed his brother's blood. And God said, the voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. So God looks at the earth, and it's corrupted. So verse 12, he looked on the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. In verse 13, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. The language here is they're destroying the earth with their violence, so now I'm going to destroy them from the earth. So that's the one thing that has come up before the Lord. You can imagine him sitting on his throne, and this matter has come up before him for his consideration, and the sentence has been passed, the end of all flesh. There's going to be judgment, and we're going to end the world. We're going to destroy it. They've destroyed the world, so now I'm going to give them what they want. They want to live in a destroyed world. I'm going to destroy the world. So that's the one thing that has come before the Lord, but it's not the only thing. So pay attention to this phrase, has come before me. Verse 14, God starts instructing Noah to build the ark. He tells them how he should make it. He tells them, I'm going to establish my covenant with you in verse 18. And in verse 22, we read that Noah did so according to all that God commanded him. So he did. So this is the first time we see a decision that is being made by a man who walks with God. What does that decision look like? God gives him a warning, gives him instructions, and Noah obeys. So what does that tell us about Noah? It tells us that he believed God. And God told him, your life is in danger. You need to build an ark. Noah believed God, and he did according to everything that God said. That's what he did. So we see that faith leading to obedience. And that's what it looks like for Noah to walk with God. Chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord says to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. So remember what we saw before? We saw that the judgment had come up before the Lord. He said, the end of all flesh has come before me. But now there's another thing, another person who comes up before the Lord, and that's Noah. And God says, I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. So we see the picture of the Lord Jesus, right? God can look at us, and he could just see the judgment that we deserve to die. But another person comes up into the presence of the Lord, and that's the Lord Jesus. And the Lord is pleased with Jesus because of his good character, because he is good, he is righteous. The Lord is pleased with him. And here we see that same kind of idea. There's Noah, he's come up before the Lord, and there's judgment, that's also come up. So the Lord appoints Noah as the person through whom there is going to be deliverance from judgment. So God says to Noah, go into the ark and take all these animals with you. And he says in verse 4, after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth. Now, pay attention to this timeline here, because it's a little important. God has said to Noah, go into the ark, and in 7 more days, it's going to rain. So it's 7 days before the flood when the Lord gives this command to Noah. All right, and we read that in verse 5, Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And it describes his obedience, how he takes all the animals in. In verse 11, it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. The deep was something we haven't seen since the creation story. That's a special Hebrew word that's used for those waters that covered the world at the beginning, right? And God separated the waters from the land. He put the deep in its place. But now the deep is going to come back, right? It says the fountains of the great deep are open. So in a sense, this work that God did in creating the world is being reversed now. The deep is coming back. Waters will once again cover the world, just like they did before God started separating things out. And the waters that God had separated out to be in the heavens and below the heavens are now going to come together again, because he says the windows of heaven are going to be open. So all of the order and all of the good things that God created during that creation story are going to be undone. Everything is going to be mingled back together into chaos, waters covering the world. It's going to be a physical manifestation of the moral corruption, the moral confusion that has been covering the world. So just like the people did not respect any boundaries between good and evil, the Lord is going to undo all of these boundaries in creation that kept humanity safe, and they're going to be destroyed. But it starts to rain, And it says in verse 13, on the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. So when did Noah enter the ark? It says it was on the same day when it started raining. Now, the Lord had given Noah the command 7 days before the rain started. But Noah didn't actually enter the ark until that very day. So it's interesting to see. It seems like there was a delay in Noah's obedience with God. And yet, somehow, Noah is still being described as righteous, as obeying God in everything, even though there is this delay in when he actually obeyed the Lord. So this is the first time we start to see some flaw in Noah, right? There's a lack of perfect obedience, a lack of perfect faith. And we see that, of course, even more after the flood, that Noah is not actually a perfect and righteous and completely pure person. And yet, somehow, God is still looking at him and is pleased with him. How is that possible? Well, of course, we know how it's possible now because we know all about the Lord Jesus. But right now, if we were reading this for the first time, it would be a little bit of a mystery. And we'll see even more of that later on if we were to continue to go with Abraham. Because Abraham isn't a perfect guy either. And yet the Lord still is pleased with Abraham. So how is that possible? Well, I'll save that for a future day. So Noah enters the ark, and the flood is on the earth. There's a lot of description of the destruction here. And the world is destroyed, and only Noah is saved. But in chapter 8, verse 1, it says that God remembered Noah. So God did not forget about him. He remembered him, and he protected him. And once again, the earth is made into a place that is fit for humans to live in. So in verse 2 of chapter 8, the fountains of the deep, the windows of heaven, are stopped. Once again, God is going to take those waters and he's going to put them in their place. So the waters recede continually in verse 3. The ark rests on Mount Ararat in verse 4. And then comes the waiting game. And Noah has to wait a long time. If you actually pay attention to the days and the months between when the ark rested, let's see, that the ark rested on Ararat in the 7th month, in the 17th day of the month. And if we go all the way down, so when the Lord actually tells Noah he can get out of the ark, it's the 2nd month on the 27th day of the month. So from the 7th month to the 2nd month, that's, what, seven months there, a good half of a year, roughly. So Noah's waiting a long time, and he sends out these birds to try to figure out, is it safe to come out? But he doesn't know what to do. And maybe he's a little impatient, but he waits for the Lord. And eventually it's not any dove or raven or any other of these things that tells Noah it's safe to come out of the ark. It's God who comes, and God who finally tells him when it's safe to come out of the ark. So Noah had to wait, but God had not forgotten him. God did remember him. And after Noah waited, God came through on his promise, just like he always does throughout the book of Genesis and throughout all of history. So at the end of chapter 8, and this is where we'll finish off, Noah builds an altar to the Lord. And so it says in verse 20 of chapter 8, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now remember the last time someone offered offerings to the Lord? That was Cain and Abel. And there were some problems we saw with Cain's worship, because he was coming before the Lord to worship, but the Lord did not accept his offering. He said, if you do good, will you not be accepted? But if not, sin lies at the door. So now Noah is offering burnt offerings. Will the Lord accept them? Well, it says in verse 21, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. In Hebrew, this is literally a comforting aroma. It's Noah. Remember, Noah's name means comfort. So there's a word play here. The Lord smelled a Noah-ing aroma. And And he said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. So the Lord is pleased with Noah's offerings. But is it, you know, the literal smell of burning animals that the Lord is pleased with? All right, of course not. We see the Lord is pleased with Noah himself. He's pleased with Noah, and we've seen that Noah was obedient, maybe not perfectly obedient. There's still a question there of how the Lord still sees him as obedient, but the Lord is pleased with him, and he's pleased, therefore, with his worship. And the prophecy of Lamech comes true. Just like he said, Noah is going to bring deliverance from the ground which the Lord has cursed. The Lord says in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. There were three times when he did this. There was with Adam, God cursed the ground. With Cain, God cursed the ground. And the last time was this flood where God destroyed the whole earth. And now he says, never again will I curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. In chapter 9, God establishes his covenant with Noah. And there's this renewal of creation. So once again, the waters are put in their place. Once again, there's a blessing, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Once again, God provides food. During that first creation story, God said, every green herb I've given to you as food. Now God says, all of the living creatures I've given to you as food. And there's this blessing to be fruitful and multiply. And there's this covenant that God makes. He's never again going to destroy the earth with a flood. So now once again, we have one man and his family. And we could wonder, are they going to create a new world? A world where finally people will do what is right and not give in to evil, not give in to temptation. Of course, very quickly, if we were to continue on, we would see that Noah kind of falls into the same pitfalls as his father Adam, right? He consumes a fruit. This time it's wine. He drinks, and his nakedness is uncovered, just like Adam. And his son ends up cursed, just like Adam's son Cain was cursed. And so we see that not a lot has changed, but God has a plan. And well, that's what we would see if we continued on. So for now, let's stop there and close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for the Lord Jesus, and that he obeyed you in everything. I thank you for the example of Noah. Even though he wasn't perfect, that you were pleased with him, and that he had faith in you. But please help us to trust you. I thank you that you've rescued us from death, and that we can have life in you. You don't never forget us. You always come through for us. And even though we deserve to be punished, you see the Lord Jesus, and you've given his righteousness to us. I thank you for that. In his name, amen.